to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to read verses 1 through 3. And our message this evening is the simplicity in Christ. The simplicity in Christ from these portions of God's Word. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 3. The Apostle writes, "Would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." You know, I think it behooves any preacher of the gospel that's a pastor of a church to be jealous over the congregation of God that God has put him up in front of with a godly jealousy. I don't want to see any of you led astray by something some would-be preacher might say or do. I don't want to see you led astray by false doctrine that you may hear, that you may read about, that may come across your path. I make an attempt, without intruding too far into your life, to warn you away from those kinds of things. And they are plentiful. We find that enough centuries have now passed that the character of Christ has morphed into something that the first church at Jerusalem in the first century A.D. probably could never have imagined that the image of Christ would become. But we know from these texts here, and as Brother Ed mentioned this morning in the Sunday school, at the very start of things, the apostle and others were painfully aware that this metamorphosis of what's declared to be Christ and be the doctrine of Christ and the things surrounding Christ, these things had already begun to change. And would become even more unrecognizable even in the first century. And this is the very thing that the apostle was warning the church at Corinth about. This thing of abundance of different misinterpretations of what was truly Christ. And in fact, he warned the church at Galatia, and you'll find it over in the first chapter of Galatians, down around verses 6 through 8. He warned the church at Galatia about this very same kind of thing. He said to the church there, he said, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." Because he recognized that they had already started shifting aside to falsities about the Lord Jesus Christ that had nothing to do with who Christ really was. And had nothing to do with the gospel that was the true gospel. And so, we find that the apostle was doing this to the early churches all along because he's already seeing the perversion of teaching about what was Christ and what the gospel that he preached really and truly was. And in this letter to the church at Corinth here that we're reading, Paul has given us key that we can use in regard to staying close to the truth about Christ. The key is found in this phrase that we see here, where that he said, when he was talking to him, he said, "I'm jealous over you because I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." That's the key to us staying close to the Lord, is knowing and understanding what the Bible means when it's talking about the simplicity that is in Christ. So I want to look at two things this evening. I want to look at, first of all, a little bit about the fear that the apostle had that the church at Corinth could be driven off to the side or dragged off to the side or veered away from the truth of what Christ is to some other gospel, to some other falsity about Christ, and get to the place where they were looking at and worshiping a Christ who was not even Christ. And then after I've looked at the fears that the Apostle Paul had, then I want to look at what this simplicity in Christ really is. And we can take this home with us, and we can use it as a guide to stay clear of slipping off to one side regarding what Christ really is and what we're supposed to be believing and following and recognizing as part of the truth that surrounds Him and part of what He is. So first of all, the nature of the apostles' fear. We find that the way he says this, he's teaching us that there are potentially multiple means by which this corruption that he's talking about can happen. He says, I'm jealous over you. And why am I so? Because I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted. Any means that the apostle recognized that there could be multiple means. And there are a diversity of means by which the devil can lead God's people off into errors that cause them to stray so far from the truth that they can lose sight of what Christ is. Now, we find that like viruses and bacteria are all around us, and some of us are highly sensitive to the fact that everything we touch has the potential to have some kind of germ on it that can make us sick. And my son is the world's worst about that. He double cleans everything he handles, and he's been that way since he was a teenager. He's highly sensitive to the fact that germs are everywhere and viruses are everywhere. Bacteria is on everything, and everything you touch has the potential to make you sick. And you know, that's the way spiritual things are that have the potential to corrupt the people of God. They're everywhere. They're like viruses and bacteria. And it seems like that we don't have to go very far at all to find something that has this element, this sense of error in it in the Christian religion today. We've got Christianity taught in so many multiple ways that you can turn on the radio and you can turn your dial to the nearest Christian broadcast that's going on, and the odds are probably 99 to 1 that if you'll listen for at least 5 minutes, you'll hear some statement that has error in it. It's just the way things are today. Now, this corruption usually results in some really bad things, and that's why the apostle was so concerned for the church at Corinth. One thing that it results in many times is God's people dropping some principle that's fundamental to serving the Lord the right way. That's one serious thing that happens as a result of this thing of being corrupted concerning Christ. And then it can result in changing a principle that's fundamental to the true worship of Christ and the true service of Christ. Changing the principle until it's not the true principle anymore. And by that, causing error to creep in a practice that's still going on in the church, still being done with the church, but it's done in such a wrong way that the Lord no longer receives it. He doesn't want any part of it. That can happen. That's another, if you will, facet of the corruption that can strike the worship service and the service of God's people as they seek to follow the Lord. Or there are some other ways that this corruption can come in. One of those is that God's people can be led to literally so introduce some principle that's never been there before. Some principle or practice in worship or service that's not even in the teachings of God, because somebody has said in their religious teaching to those people, it's okay to do it, do this thing, because that can be accepted to the Lord. And sometimes religious leaders do that when there's absolutely no Bible for it whatsoever. So there's a number of ways that this corruption can creep in upon God's people and take them, as it were, almost unawares. Now, we have some historical examples of this very thing occurring. And when I read this list of historic examples, you're going to recognize almost every one of them. One of them that comes immediately to mind is the change from unleavened bread to soda crackers or any other kind of bread in observing the Lord's Supper. Somebody might say, well, that's no big deal. Well, I think it is a big deal. I think it's a real big deal because Christ symbolically set up this thing. He set it up as a symbolism of something that was deeply meaningful to the people of God. And I believe deeply meaningful to Him because He was very serious when He instituted the Lord's Supper. And what He used there, we ought to try to mimic those elements as closely as we can. Not because there's some kind of efficacy in the elements, but because they're symbolical of something that was very meaningful to our Savior when He instituted it. But that's gone by the wayside in a lot of religious practices today, and even a lot of Baptist churches. I grew up in a Baptist church that had a box of Ritz crackers or something in the back room where they kept the Lord's Supper elements. And there they were, just a white soda cracker. That's what the pastor broke up and handed out for the Lord's Supper. Well, I didn't know any better. I didn't know about that. But there, harking back in my memory, I remember seeing those crackers and I realized that's what that church did. They had already abandoned trying to mimic the elements of our Savior. And what about the one of abandoning the use of wine and going to the use of grape juice? Some people say, well, either one is okay because the Lord used the phrase fruit of the vine when He instituted the Lord's Supper. I believe that all the history of Jewish Passovers teach us, if nothing else ever did, if we didn't know what was on that table, and we went back and we simply read what the Jews say historically up until the end of the first century, historically the only thing that was ever used at the Passover table was wine, we'd have enough right there. And so, this is something that's been slightly tweaked, just a little, so that corruption has crept in, and something is not the way it was in scriptural days of the New Testament churches in the first century. These changes have slipped upon all kinds of religious groups and even Baptists, and there they are. What about the change from baptism by immersion to a baptismal ritual that you can do any way you want to? You can take a pan of water and pour it over the recipient's head, or you can sprinkle them, and they're baptized. That's crept into religion, the so-called Christian religion, over the centuries, and now it's a done deal with a lot of religious organizations. It's one of those things that where corruption creeps in. People drop some principle or they change the principle to adapt to modern views or something like that. What about the change from believer-only baptism to baptism of infants or baptism of the unconverted? They don't have to have a real, true profession of faith. Or acceptance of any church's baptism or any denomination's baptism as scriptural baptism for a person to get into the church by. What about that? Another one of those things that over the centuries just kind of crept in. How did it creep in? Because the people of God back in the day began to corrupt the principles of Christ and to let down the fence and to let things in until those things become a way of worship and service. It's happening. It'll still happen if the Lord tarries. We'll see more things in our lifetime. We're already seeing some that are totally modern day. How about the change from church discipline of members who sin and go astray to no church discipline at all? That's something you can identify as a modern day trend. I mean, what church disciplines a member nowadays? Unheard of. I'm mortified that any church would discipline a member for sinful acts and unrepentance. Why? couldn't hear of such a thing. That's the kind of responses you hear from people out there. That's the kind of responses, brothers and sisters, I have heard from Baptists. And it's shameful. But what is it? It's this thing of changing principles, of dropping principles, and so forth. Now, what about the change from condemning sin right out of the pulpit and with your own witness and testimony to accepting sin right into the church? They come in and they apply for membership as practicing sinners. And we say, well, we don't say, but churches all around us say, oh, that's okay. God loves you too. And you can be a member here. Well, I want to tell you something, brothers and sisters. The devil's won the day with that so-called religious organization when that happens, because here's the story. You think with me on this. If I were the devil and I wanted to ruin a religious organization so it would have no influence concerning a witness for Christ, I'd just fill the pews up with sinners. It's a done deal. And that's what he does. And how does he do it? One principle after another dropped off of the list. And so-called Christian organizations and denominations letting these things flow. And pretty soon it's totally a thing of the church and a thing of worship and a thing of service and a thing of practice. How about changing application and being received as a member of a church from that of a person making a profession of faith and having scriptural baptism, being recommended from another church to that of just accepting members by statement regardless of what their spiritual condition is. That's something that's today, now, in Baptist churches, in this land, in this county, right out here amongst us. Now, where do you think that'll go, brothers and sisters? It'll go right where the devil wants it to go. That's where it'll go. That's where it's going. How about the change from men only as pastors to women pastors? That's something you can identify with. Where'd that come from? One principle after another dropped. One principle that's Bible guidance after another left by the wayside. Still calling oneself a church, but abandoning every principle that the Lord Jesus Christ witnessed to, suffered, and died for. That's what it's all about. That's the first part of the apostles' fear. Second part of the apostles' fear is that not only would there be possibly many multiple means by which this corruption could creep in, but he also had the fear that it would happen through the subtlety like the devil practiced. And he was right on target, because that's the way it happens. It's the subtlety of men in positions of spiritual leadership, the subtlety that they use by which they bring forth their craftiness and lead masses into error. You know, all it takes is a religious leader who has no ethics or morals, no guiding principle driven by a love for Christ, but rather by some other principle that's worldly. This religious leader simply needs to tweak the language that he's teaching and preaching with to convey a message about Christ that is not really Christ anymore. And he's got it done. The deal is done. He tweaks the message and the language flows out and he gives forth the language that doesn't come out of the Bible, but he makes it sound kind of biblical, kind of like what I read to you from the socialist this morning. And before long, the people believe a thing about Christ that has nothing to do with Christ. They can do it by adopting what I call the or it could be principle of teaching doctrine. They say, many false teachers will say, now, that could be right when someone comes to them and says, does that mean this in the Bible? They'll say, that could be right, or it could be this also. And by that, what they do is introduce a double standard. Two different so-called truths that are actually contradictory to one another. And by that, they can introduce those false doctrines and get them set up in amongst the Lord's people or amongst so-called Christians and in churches and in denominations denominations and in memberships and amongst people. Now, we find that there's also a big move nowadays to adopt what I call an evolving religion. And that is the philosophy that the truths of God have to change with the changing times. The most notable that I have seen in this, my generation, is the evolving religion that teaches that last year or last decade or when you and I were young people or when the turn of the century came about, homosexuality was sin. But now it's not anymore. That's evolving religion. And we're seeing it sweeping the globe. Not just with homosexuality, but a lot of other things. Sweeping the globe. Oh, that was for yesterday. We're in a modern era now, and we have better ways to worship Christ than to be all caught up with this condemning of our brethren for sins they commit. And on they go and lead men into error. This was the fear of the apostle. Now, as I said, if we understand the simplicity that is Christ, we have a defense against being corrupted. So I want to just run down a list of things that I see immediately at hand that are about the simplicity that is in Christ. First of all, there's simplicity in Christ in His personal profile. And by that I mean, when the Lord Jesus Christ presented Himself to mankind, there was no presumption in His demeanor. He was just a simple man with a simple life. There was no pride. There was no arrogance. There was no exalted attitude. There was no presumption of importance that He assigned to Himself. Now, I think this is really important for us to understand to combat what has crept in today in a lot of religious ceremonies, the high ceremonialism, the pomp and the circumstance and the presumption by a lot of religious practices and practitioners today. There's all kinds of Christian religions around today that in which the church leaders occupy roles where they presume to be somebody of some stature. They're some big somebody. They're the pastor. They're the reverend. They're the bishop. They're the archbishop. They're the pope. They're the Lord. They're the divine one. These kinds of ostentatious presumptions among people, among leaders, church leaders, and religious leaders are the very things that lead to a kind of imagery about Christ that is absolutely false. Never did Christ put Himself up as somebody big. But we find people today officiating over religious ceremonies in these flowing, expensive robes, and these beautiful garments, these unique outfits that they wear to set themselves apart as the vicar, as the bishop, as the pastor, as the Lord, as the divine one. Listen, I want to tell you something. I believe it's a shame for a Baptist pastor to stand in a pulpit with a big, long, full-length robe on. And this collar and stuff. It's a big enough shame for these false religions to do it and to claim to be witnesses for Christ. But it's an utter shame for a Baptist preacher to put on such kind of things and presume so much that his Savior never presumed. And to act out an act that His Savior would have never acted out. I want you to contrast this presumptuous spirit that's all the rage in religion today with these words from Matthew chapter 11 and verse 39. You'll know who said them. I am meek and lowly in heart, saith our Savior. And in the book of Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, the apostle testifying of this meekness and lowliness of the Lord Jesus Christ said, who, Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's the personality and character profile of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if it was good enough for Him, it's good enough for us. We don't want to be presumptuous in the presence of our Lord. Not only was there simplicity in the Lord Jesus' personal profile, but there was simplicity in His teaching. And this is an important aspect of the simplicity that is in Christ that we need to bring home to our hearts. It's important to think on this facet of Christ when we begin to consider how many so-called Christian teachers use complex doctrines and philosophies or formulae to direct people how to get saved and stay saved. They make up these orthodoxies that have nothing to do with the simplicity that is in Christ. They make religion and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ hard and something that the common man has to seek a wiser brain than his own to find out how to do. And so they make welfare recipients out of church members because those church members feel like they have to come to the preacher, come to the bishop to find out how to serve God properly. They do this for a reason, so that they can lord it over the flock and the heritage of God and be masters in a little flock of sheep. Our Savior was never like this. He never once pretended to such. The axiom of our Savior was always and ever, "He that will be greatest among you, let him be the least. He that will be a leader among you, let him be your servant." That was the axiom of our Lord. Now, I know there's something to be said for having good Bible colleges and good Bible scholars to teach students who want to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, want to study the things of God, and learn as much as they can about the Lord. But the master teacher of all times was as simple as it gets when he brought his messages of teaching. So he had simplicity in his teaching. He taught in the simplest of language, using the illustrations that fit the audience. Very simplistic. He spoke the truths of God without exaggeration or double meaning when he was teaching his disciples. And he spoke the truth when it wasn't popular or acceptable. That's pretty simplistic. Most people are too sophisticated today to do that. But he did. He spoke what was on his heart that he'd brought from God, even though it wasn't popular. And he knew it wouldn't be popular. He spoke it anyway. And he was devoted to the message of God. That's awful simplistic, didn't it? All of these Bible theologians we have wandering about today teaching all the variations of what they claim is Bible truth. The Lord Jesus stuck to the message of God, and it was good enough to get the message across to God's people and to the world. And His rules and His guidances, both then and now, are very simple. He didn't make it complicated for us to know how to follow and be obedient to God. I mean, I don't know of a single solitary teacher's lesson in all the world that is simpler than, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That brings it right down to simplistic, right down to kindergarten. And the way of salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ taught, and the way He teaches it now through His servants, was simple and is simple. There's no complication to how to be saved. Recognize yourself as a sinner. Realize that you're under the condemnation of God. Realize that if you don't get out from under that condemnation of God, you're going to be judged of God. Realize that if you're judged of God, you're going to be cast into the lake of fire. Realize that the way to escape that is as simple as this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Nothing more complex than that. Simple as it gets. That's the simplicity that is in Christ. We find also that there was simplicity in the pattern of Jesus' life. And I just want to say that I don't believe there was ever a simpler teacher come from God than the Lord Jesus Christ in the simplicity of His life. And I think it ought to give us reason to suspect any so-called Christian teachers when they have a lifestyle that follows a pattern that appeals to the world or that gets its energy source from the world. I think we need to be suspect of such so-called Christian teachers of that. There's a stark contrast, brothers and sisters, between the very wealthy preachers we see, we call electronic preachers today most of the time, and the simple life that Jesus led. A stark contrast. Let me show you how stark it is. The Lord Jesus Christ had no money. Paul Crouch of Trinity Broadcasting Network in recent past was earning $409,306 a year. That was his annual salary. Jesus had no money. He didn't have any money of his own. I could go on and tell you what all he owns, and then I could say, Jesus had no property. He didn't own any property. Only property he ever owned, a bunch of soldiers gambled for it when he hung him on the cross. And that was the garments that he had. Richard Stern, president of World Vision, you may have heard of him, has an annual salary of over $384,000. Franklin Graham, president of Samaritan's Purse, has an annual salary of over $368,000 a year. Charles Stanley of Touch Ministries, or In Touch Ministries, has an annual salary of over $299,000 a year. We're not talking about perks. We're talking about salaries. Pat Robertson, $306,000 a year. Billy Graham was making $451,707 a year at the end of his ministry. John Hagee gets $1.3 million a year for a salary from his ministry. $1.3 million a year. Jesus never had any money. Jesus had one outfit, as I said. Paul Crouch has a, I don't know how many million dollar Canada Air jet. I don't know how many of these other electronic preachers have their own private Lear jets. Several of them do. Jesus never had any transportation. He walked everywhere he went. He rode one time on a donkey that we have a record of. But that was to fulfill prophecy. Jesus didn't have a house of his own. He didn't have any sophistication like we see so much in these modern day so-called Christian preachers. He didn't have any convoluted purposes. He wasn't out to build up a big program that could put him in the life of luxury. He was out to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, lead souls to Christ, and preach the truth of the disciples that followed their Lord and Savior. Jesus had no ulterior motives. Something we can't say about a whole lot of preachers, so-called Christian preachers in today's world. Jesus' demands were simple. Very simple. And why were they? Because He was following God. He was doing the will of God. And God revealed what the ministry of a minister is supposed to be like. I'm not talking like ministers aren't supposed to have a piece of property and aren't supposed to have food and clothing and groceries. I'm not talking like ministers can't have some material possessions. What I'm talking about is the difference between having a simplicity in life versus having a complexity in life like we see amongst a lot of people who are saying, I am a minister or witness for Christ. So these are some of the things that represent the simplicity that's in Christ. And these are things that we need to guard against being corrupted about. We need to remember every time we're tempted to believe something that hasn't rung a bell with us before, we need to test it against whether or not that's what the Bible teaches about what Jesus really is all about. And when we compare it with what's in the Bible, then we can make up our minds about whether or not it's true. Our teaching should be simple, like Jesus' teaching. We don't have to teach any kind of convoluted, complex doctrine or gospel. In fact, if we do that, we sacrifice the opportunity to lead souls to Christ. We need to teach the simplicity that is in Christ and teach it the way Christ taught it and lead a simple life for Christ. Don't try to get complex with your life. You know, there's a lot of people, I don't know how many of you have become aware of this, but I became aware of it years back. There's a lot of people that make fun of true Christian people because they're just good old country folks. This is what they are. What you see is what you get. And I've heard people mock Christians because they thought they were dolts and idiots, retards. You've probably heard people mock Christians as though and call them retards and stuff. Why do they do that? Because they don't understand the simplicity that is in Christ. They don't understand that the further away you stay from the sophistication of the world, the better off you are in your service to Christ. They don't understand these things because they have not Christ. But the closer you get to the Lord Jesus Christ, the more He draws you down to a simplicity of behavior, of lifestyle, of thinking. You know, we don't have arching and great theological processes and thoughts going on here in this congregation. But what we do have are truths being taught about the simplicity that is in Christ. And I want to tell you something. That's all it takes. And that's all we need. And the reason our pews aren't filled is because there's too many people today that need a little more sophistication than the simplicity that's in Christ. If they ever find Christ in spirit and in truth, they won't feel that way. But as long as they feel another way and try to practice the Christian religion, they'll be looking for something we don't have. May God bless you to practice, believe, teach, and live the simplicity that's in Christ.